The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
The Book of Amos, you can see there, written in 760 BC. Once again, just the introductory material, that first paragraph, it really lends to the validity of it, right? So when you're mentioning like times and dates and kings, and you're mentioning other things that are going on in there. And you can see we're also told that he prophesied 2 years before the earthquake, but the precise date of this event is not known. And so there's extra information that's given that they would have known at that time. And so they're setting the stage for what's going on. For us today, it's far removed, right? Like we don't know these events. We can't put ourselves in that place. But we know that they were, as this was being written, they were saying, hey, this is when this happened. And so the people of that time would say, yes, I know that time when that happened. It's no different than when, you know, if you were alive and when it happened and somebody said, you know, where were you during 9/11? Right. And so if you weren't alive during that time, you would be like, oh, really? You know, I know there's a memorial and something happened. But people who were alive during that time, like you can put yourself back in that place pretty quick. You know what you were watching, maybe even the smells, the people you were around, the TV, whatever those things are. And so it's the same thing here. They're using markers of major catastrophe or events that took place in order to show when these other things were taking place. We do the exact same thing today. It's a literary device, right? And so title of the book, Amos, comes from the Hebrew word, amas, means to fill, to lift a burden, to carry. His name means burden or burden bearer, which is entirely fitting for the burden given to him. And then this next little phrase was good. It says, though from Judah, rather than the northern kingdom of Israel, he was given the burden of carrying a message of warning against the greed, injustice, externalism, and self-righteousness of the northern kingdom. I always find it fascinating when you read through these Old Testament prophets and what they are accusing Israel, and in one case Nineveh, right, but accusing Israel of doing during their time. And then you kind of take a step back and you look at our own culture and you think, man, we sure have evolved a long way. We don't have anything with greed. We don't have any injustice. Nobody focuses on externalism and certainly self-righteousness we haven't struggled with in a very long time, right? So we think, oh, progress is always good. You know, progress is always good. So we look back, oh, they were this agrarian culture and they didn't have electricity and, you know, they don't have half of what we have today. Yet the human heart hasn't changed in almost 6,000 years. Well, how do we know? Because even they struggled with the exact same thing that we struggle with today. And so Amos was going there to tell him of these things. So on the top of page 4, you see theme and purpose. So the divine message was primarily one of judgment, though it ends with the words of hope. One of the great themes of Amos is that he did go through and he gave them, hey, this is what God's saying. And God is going to bring this judgment down upon you. But, and we'll look at this in just a moment, the but part. That there is a hope, right? There is something that's coming after this. And if you read down a couple lines there, Amos sought to bring the prosperous and materialistic northern tribes under Jeroboam to repentance as the only escape from imminent judgment. In the process, the book demonstrates God's hatred of evil because of his holiness and that his justice must act against Israel's sin, for he cannot allow it to go unpunished. And so he's coming to say, hey, God's holy, you need to be holy as well. But they were so entrenched in all of their blessings, all of their financial blessings, all of their materialistic blessings, all of their educational blessings. They were so entrenched in all of that, and they thought, we're not doing anything wrong. We are living a great life. There's nothing bad happening to us. God's not displeased with us. Why would God, how could God be displeased with us? We are living a life that is free from any external issues. So you see there, however, even the nation would be destroyed. God would still preserve a repentant remnant, and one day this remnant would be restored to their covenant blessing and political prominence when the Lord would then also draw all nations to himself. So yes, judgment is coming. Yes, God himself is bringing it, but there is going to be hope. So talking about sharing the gospel, the prophets set the need, right? You are a materialistic, self-righteous, self-focused, self-loving culture. You have forgotten God, and you're living for your own desires, and he's going to bring judgment and wrath down upon you. There is hope if you repent. I mean, that's sharing the gospel with somebody, right? And so that's essentially what they were saying. So Amos, you look at the next bullet point. Amos addresses Israel's two primary sins. Number one, an absence of true worship. And number two, a lack of justice. So when you read through these books, you will oftentimes see the priesthood has been bought and paid for. They are punishing the poor. They're taking advantage of the least in society. And the ones that are getting rich are the ones that are higher up. And I would love to say there's anything different today, but there's not. And you can see it says, this apostasy, about halfway through that paragraph, this apostasy evidenced by a continual willful rejection of the prophetic message of Amos is promised divine judgment. But because of his covenant, however, the Lord will not abandon Israel altogether, but will bring future restoration to the righteous remnant. So continual willful rejection. It's the same thing we see today. Is there a continual willful rejection of Christ in someone's life? The same judgment that was promised here is coming for those who reject Christ today. I'm trying to help connect these, so show the continuity between the Old Testament prophets, specifically Amos, but some of the Old Testament prophets and what we see even today in our own culture. So some noteworthy verses. First of all, Amos 1:2, he said, the Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters his voice and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn and the summit of Carmel dries up. And I just like this this little commentary, Walvoord. He said, Amos's theme is that Israel and other nations were about to be violently judged for their sins. He pictured the Lord as a lion who had roared and begun his attack. A lion's terrifying roar paralyzes its victims with fear, making it helpless before the lion's charge. Then the pounce, the tearing, and death was inevitable. And so that's how it starts. And so it starts by saying the Lord is coming. The Lord roars from Zion. And so then as you read through the book, he goes through everything that they are being judged for. But then in Amos 9, you have this great, great promise from God. So as we read through this, I just want you to listen, or if you have your Bible, you can read it as well. Just listen for the promise and what is actually being said here. And he says, in that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that the Lord may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord God who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So when you see a prophecy or read a prophecy like this, the first thing you need to ask is what? What's the first question you ask when you read a prophecy in the Bible? What's that? Who's it about? But even before that, take one step back. That is the question you ask second, in my opinion anyway. The first question is, has it been fulfilled? Right? So has this been fulfilled? So if we just look at it objectively, and we say, okay, let's start looking through this. It says, in that day I'll raise up the fallen Booth of David. And we can talk about Booth of David. And wall up its breaches, and I'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. I mean, simply reading that, you have to say, no, this has not been done yet. And that they may possess a remnant of Edom, and maybe you have to look up what does Edom mean, and that's fine. And all the nations who are called by my name. So that they may possess. Well, who's the they there? Who's that talking about? Israel, the remnant, right? So right now, does Israel possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by God's name? I hope you say no. They certainly do not. And he says, the days are coming when the plowman will overtake the reaper. Do you know what that means? I actually looked that imagery up. It's rather fascinating. So he's saying that when you're going out and picking all of your grapes, before you plant, you have to plow, right? That guy's going to be planting at the same time that guy's plowing, which is seemingly impossible because you have to wait the season, right, for them to actually come out. So he's saying you're going to be so prosperous that you're not even going to be able to pick everything that's out there by the time you're supposed to be plowing to put new stuff out there. And the same thing again, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. So the one who's actually making the wine and the one who is going out and sowing it, they're going to be so close to each other, right? And so they're going to be so prosperous in what they're doing. Their land is going to be overflowing, and their nation is going to be just budding with so much. And this is talking about food, obviously. And all the hills will be dissolved. So obviously this is not happening now. I'll restore the captivity of my people Israel. Well, that hasn't happened either. They're still dispersed. And then they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. That has not happened. Plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I'll also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them. So many people look to the millennial kingdom, millennium, as this being fulfilled. And I think it points to that area very well, when this is going to be fulfilled, because it's not happening right now, right? I wanted to give you two interpretations of this verse, because if you look at the next bullet point, what is a simple literal reading, right? And just really simple. Amos 9, 11 through 15 anticipates the future in a very concrete physical geographical dimensions. So it's physical, meaning like there's an actual land that's going to be restored. There's actual fruit that's going to grow. There's actual vineyards that are there. There's actual houses that are going to be built up. So you can't get away from the physical geographical language of the promise. So you have to ask yourself this question. Is this just a metaphor? Is God just saying, here's the things I'm metaphorically going to do for you? And then I ask myself, well, if Amos gave him this promise, do you think the nation of Israel is like, man, I can't wait for that metaphor to take place? I don't think so. I think the nation of Israel was saying, I can't wait to be restored back to the land that we're getting taken out of. Why would God give them a metaphorical promise about an actual land that they were leaving and getting destroyed? It doesn't make any sense. So how do you get to the metaphor? That's the question. If the nation of Israel at that time was saying, hey, this is an actual concrete promise from God, we're looking forward to being restored, and for the record, they did go back as a partial fulfillment of that. Well, Acts, in the book of Acts, you have James. In Acts 15:15-18, he actually uses this verse in speaking to the people as they said, the Gentiles are now being included into the church. I mean, can you imagine? That was the controversy of the day. Gentiles are being saved. What are we supposed to do? So dispensationally, you can see, and this was a quote, dispensationally, this is the most important passage in the New Testament. It gives a divine purpose for this age and for the beginning of the next. So I just wanted to give you two different views on the Old Testament usage in the New Testament. Very, very important. So you have two ways to view this as you read through the New Testament, right? Especially as we're in Matthew. Matthew's got a ton of Old Testament references. So do you read that Old Testament reference that the New Testament author has written. Do you read that contextually as how they meant it when they wrote it? Or do you apply it now to yourself without reference to how they meant it? Right? And so many people do the latter. They don't actually go back and study Amos and what was going on during Amos's time and exegetically find out what was going on there, because we just want to see, well, how is he using that now in the New Testament? And that's where you start to get the lines a little blurry, because now you're just applying an Old Testament promise to Israel to the New Testament church. Yeah.
So like someone who's interpreting this from like a covenantal point of view, they're almost redefining who you is, right? When God is saying, I'm going to do this for you, we're saying he's talking to the people of Israel, or someone covenant will say, well, he's kind of talking about somebody else, kind of. He's talking about the people of God.
Yeah, you use really kind language there. Yeah. I would say they are absolutely redefining who the you is, though the natural argument is the you hasn't changed. It's always been Jesus. It was just in Israel and the church, but both are one in Jesus. So all Old Testament prophecies to include this is fulfilled in Jesus, and Jesus is the head of the church, so therefore fulfilled in the church. So what they're saying is the New Testament now gives us a broader understanding of the Old Testament prophecies, but really in its simplest form, what you said is 100% true. They've taken the you, which is Israel, and now given that over to their own you, the church or Jesus. Yeah. Yeah.
Can you remind us why it's only been partially fulfilled? Like, so I was thinking about like how Israel is a nation. Mm-hmm. And I mean, yes, they are always in constant conflict and war, but they haven't been rooted out from their land since 1948.
Right.
Even though there's war. So can you just kind of expand on, you said it was partially fulfilled.
Yeah, so we have different... she asked about partly fulfilled prophecy, like how can you have a partly fulfilled prophecy? So you have the near and far is what it's called in theological terms. So you have a near interpretation or a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, right? And so that's how you could tell if a prophet was true, because you could prophesy something, but if it's always 400 years in the future, you're not going to know if that guy's really a prophet or not. So you had to have something come true now, right? And so the metaphor that I love the most is that of a mountain range. So, you know, if you've ever driven west and you see the mountains in the distance, it's 3 days before you actually get to said mountains. And then when you get to those mountains, guess what's behind them? More mountains. And so it's the same thing with prophecy. You see the partial fulfillment. So yes, Israel did come back, but the rest of that hasn't been fulfilled yet. And so there is a already but not yet portion. So there is a fulfillment now that we're seeing taking place, but it hasn't been fully fulfilled until Christ comes back and establishes the millennial kingdom. So many prophecies are like that. I mean, even the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Well, Jeremiah 31 was written to Israel. So the church now gets to partake in that, but we're not fulfilling that. But we get to see that now where he says, I'll put my spirit in you. Well, we have God's Spirit living in us. Does the whole nation of Israel? No. Israelites who are saved? Absolutely, right? And so you see a partial now fulfillment, but the full fulfillment can't happen until Christ comes back. Does that make sense? Yeah, good question. Anybody else? All right, so covenantal views on this verse. So this is specifically Acts 15, right? So it says... this is the main concept James wished to develop. In the Gentiles, God was choosing a people for himself, a new restored people of God, Jew and Gentile in Christ, the true Israel, right? So when you read that, you should automatically be like, whenever you read true Israel, you know, and it's not always bad, don't get me wrong, but 9 times out of 10, they're showing like, hey, the true Israel is the church, the true Israel is God's combined people. In any event, we'll keep reading. And it says, in the message of Acts, it is clear, I would disagree with that as well, it is clear that the rebuilt house of David occurred in the Messiah. So what he's talking about is you look at verse 11 in Amos, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, right? So Christ, occurred in the Messiah. Christ was the scion, or Christ was the heir of David, who fulfilled the covenant of David and established a kingdom that would last forever. From the beginning, the Jewish Christians had realized that the promises to David were fulfilled in Christ. We would argue with that, but unfortunately, we can't go back and ask them what they actually thought. But it says, what they were now beginning to see and what James saw foretold in Amos was that these promises included the Gentiles. Now, there certainly are some overlap. We would agree the promises included the Gentiles. You can read all through the Old Testament and how many times it talks about God saving the world and God saving all people. So God's saving promise to the Gentiles is well before the book of Acts, right? They should have known that, they should have known that God was including them in the church. But as you read through, there's a lot of things that are assumed. It is clear the rebuilt house of David. So is it clear, in that day I will raise up the fallen boots of David? So I ask myself, as Amos was prophesying this to Israel at that time, did they automatically assume, yes, when the Messiah comes, that's David's house being rebuilt? No, absolutely not, right? What were they thinking about? Well, the house of David, the boots of David. There's a few different interpretations for that, but they're all similar to the fact that something of David's was torn down because it is going to be raised up, and the wall and its breaches, right? And so we're not talking about the person of Christ here. We're talking about David's actual kingdom here. And so the dispensational view of these verses, according to this dispensational interpretation, this passage, one, explains what God now is doing with the non-Jewish population of the world. Two, describes God's distinctive plan for ethnic Israel in the future. So when you read ethnic Israel, it just means all Jews, right? Not those living in the nation itself, but just all Jews, generally speaking. And number three, it says, shows how these two programs for the ages relate to one another, both temporarily and principally. Now, God is calling out a Gentile people to himself. In the future, he shall fulfill the specific geographic political promises he has made to ethnic Israel. So he's saying he's going to fulfill the geographic, the land, the political, the culture. So all of these things are going to be coming back together. These two programs must not be confused, since they follow upon one another temporarily. Yet some of the same principles which shall be operative in the coming future age of the Jewish kingdom are operative now. So we do see some of this fulfilled now in Israel, but not to the fullest that we read about it even here in Amos. So does it matter? I think it matters tremendously because it's how we're interpreting Scripture. And so if we believe that all the Old Testament promises that God gave to Israel were fulfilled in Jesus and or the church, you know, to me personally, that makes me ask the question, well, can God do that to the church as well? So can God take the promises he's given to us and then give them to somebody else and say they're fulfilled somewhere else? Well, I hope your answer is no. And so if Israel trusted in God for these fulfilled promises, and, you know, read through Hebrews 11 by faith, so on and so forth, they trusted in those things, then why is it that we too can't trust in those things? If we believe God's going to fulfill these for Israel, then we too can believe that God's going to fulfill the promises for us in the church. So you can't read through Scripture, right? And you come to the conclusion that Israel has been taken over by the church. It just there's nothing that's fully connecting that ideology. There's always a leap somewhere, right? And I've read books on amillennialism and covenantalism, and I almost went to a Reformed seminary because I thought, oh, that would be great. And I couldn't get on board because there's always this leap, right? Just little, like, if you just believe in this area right here that we don't know anything about, just trust that it's there. And I just couldn't do it. And so when we're reading through these, we have to believe that when God says, I will restore land and people, that there is an actual land and an actual people that is going to be restored. So, yeah.
I have a question. When they were reading the scripture this morning, Titus 1:2 is a verse I like a lot. It says, in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. And so, like, this passage here wouldn't necessarily be about eternal life, but there'd be other things, obviously, like Genesis 3:15 or other passages that refer to life. But this is referring specifically to the nation of Israel.
Right.
But I think the thing I like about that verse is it makes clear that God cannot lie. It's like he's not going to change his mind. We can have confidence in that.
Right. Yeah, I agree. You know, can God change his mind? Well, to me, it borders in there somewhere. You know, when we start saying, well, these are for the church or for, you know, those who are in Christ. Is that combining, as James is saying that, you know, what's going on at that time in the book of Acts? They're saying, what do we do with these Gentiles, right? And so he's saying, we bring them together, and they're part of the church now. It's just simple reading of it. I believe the dispensational view of it ties it up really nicely as to how we are to interpret that. So just be aware of that as you're reading through. We'll look at another one in just a minute too. But looking at the book of Jonah, I didn't put a lot in there. The book's pretty popular, and I think we can have a working knowledge of Jonah. Pretty easy to read. As you read through it, it tells exactly what it is, right? There is the Ninevites, who Jonah obviously hated. He didn't want to go there, and he went the opposite way, got himself on a boat. Jonah's actually very poetic. As you read through it as well. And so he gets on the boat and they say, what's going on? And, you know, everyone's praying to their own God. Nothing happens as Jonah's sleeping. He obviously realizes it's him and he says, chuck me overboard. He gets chucked overboard, swallowed by a great fish, held there for a while. And Jesus references this in the New Testament and then spit up on the land. And then he happily goes to Nineveh and shares the gospel with everybody? No, right. He reluctantly goes, says a couple words, and the whole place gets saved, right? And this, you know, as you see the second bullet point there, you know, Jonah clearly demonstrates that God of the Hebrews has a concern for the whole world. And so, you know, people often ask, you'll hear the questions, well, what about the tribe in, and they pick the most remote part of the world they can think of, right? And I always think, if God could get Jonah to Nineveh, if there were people somewhere who were ready to repent, I believe he could get them there, right? If they're ready to hear the gospel, God's not up there like, these guys are ready. What do I do, right? I mean, Jonah tried running away. If you ever want a book on the providence of God or the sovereignty of God in salvation, read through the book of Jonah. I mean, literally going the opposite way, paid money to get away from God. And yet God still said no, and he sent him there. So his concern for the whole world. And then number two is sovereign over nature and all human affairs. Like, when you really think about all that God did to get Jonah there, right? And so you see power over the waves of the sea, power over the fish, not just to swallow Jonah, but then not to digest him fully, and then to actually spit him up on the right beach. That's pretty impressive, right? Like, it's not all just kind of coincidence. And Jonah's like, oh, landed right here by Nineveh. What are the odds? He knew, right? He knew where he was. And he knew who he was going against. Jonah never denied. And what was Jonah's biggest complaint at the end? Do you remember? I knew you were merciful. I knew you were going to do this if I went here. Talk about a reluctant missionary. Right? And then at the end, he's more saddened over the loss of his tree, right, than he is over and he is grateful over the salvation, right? And so Jonah's a great book just to remember God's heart for his people. And when God tells you to do something, don't run away. That's another moral of the story. And so I just like that last sentence there. Jonah demonstrates that salvation is from the Lord, salvation is of the Lord, and that God's gracious offer of salvation extends to all who repent and turn to him. The book also demonstrates how our prejudices, like Jonah's warped sense of Jewish nationalism, can hinder us from following the will of God. And that's in there. I like that because they were an enemy of God, or an enemy of Israel, right? The Ninevites were horrible to the nation of Israel. Yet God said, I'm going to send an Israelite to go and save them. And Jonah was like, no, I can't go there. You know, just remember that in our own hearts, right? Like, when we're to share the gospel with people that hate us, hate our God, hate our country, right? We're going into places to share the gospel because greater than anything that's temporary is someone's salvation. And so God even sent him there to a people that he hated and that potentially could have killed him, But as he reluctantly walked down the center of the city, said his couple of words, the whole place rejoiced. Any questions on Jonah?
I think a comment on what you just said. I think we often, with the news, you hear about Russia attacking Ukraine, you automatically side with the Ukrainians, or the North Koreans and all of that, or even Democrats or whoever your political position that you're opposed to. But this is a really good exhortation to pray for those people and want to see God's mercy and work in their hearts as well, to not just look at them as enemies.
Right. Yeah, we don't look at them as enemies. That's right. Because that's all worldly, temporary stuff, right? And so we want to look at them as those who are created in the image of God and need the gospel. Yeah.
Is there anything in church history that says what happened to Jonah? Because the book just kind of ends. He's
miserable. Wow, yeah, that's a great question. I have no idea. I don't know if there is. Yeah. I mean, we know the follow-up book to Jonah is Nahum, right? And so we do know what happened to the Ninevites down the road, but I don't know. Jonah was dead by then, so yeah, it's good. I don't know. So after Amos, then Jonah, and now to the book of Micah. And we'll spend our last few minutes here. So little is known about the book of Micah, other than what can be learned from the book itself. From Jeremiah 26:18, the name Micah is shortened form of Micaiah, which means who is like Yahweh. Micah suggests this truth in 7:18 when he said, "Who is a God like you?" In Jeremiah's day, the elders referred to Micah and quoted Micah 3:12 in the defense of Jeremiah's message of judgment on the nation. Micah was from Moreseth, a town in Judah about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem near Philistine city of Gath. Moreseth was located in Judah's fertile foothills near Lachish, an international trading town. If you're interested, I took this class and Richard Caldwell, he actually wrote a small commentary and taught through this in his church. And it was just fantastic. It was one of the best teachings in the Old Testament prophets I've ever heard. So I'd encourage you guys to go and listen to that. Richard Caldwell, we have his small commentary in our church library, the TES library as well. But just a wonderful exposition of the text. And I really benefited a lot from that. So if you want to start somewhere to kind of ease yourself into the prophets, I would highly, highly, highly recommend that. He's at Founders Baptist in Spring, Texas, or Houston, Texas. I think it's somewhere. My geography of Texas isn't so good, but somewhere there. So Micah tells us, see the date there on top of page 7. Micah tells us he prophesied during the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah. Micah does speak primarily to Judah, but since he also speaks to the northern kingdom of Israel and predicts the fall of Samaria, a good part of his ministry occurred before the Assyrian captivity, probably around 700 BC. So what's the theme and purpose of Micah? Micah shows how the people had failed to live up to the covenant stipulations God had made with Israel, in which there would be a blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience, and eventually cast them from the land, from the land of promise. So once again, you have the same kind of theme. God saying, hey, I'm sending somebody else, right? Do you remember what Jesus said they did with all the prophets? Remember in the New Testament, Jesus said you killed them, right? So you had it's a pretty good job. Back then, you're pretty much guaranteed to be hated by everybody. In the process, Micah exposed the injustice of Judah, declared the righteousness and justice of Yahweh, showing he was just in disciplining them. He indicts Israel and Judah for sins like oppression, bribery among the judges, prophets, and priests, for covetousness, cheating, pride, and violence. Of course, his discipline on the nation demonstrated his love for them and that he would restore them. So once again, just looking what was taking place then versus what is taking place now, not a whole lot has changed in a few thousand years. The theme of judgment is prominent in each of Micah's three messages, so the book is kind of set up in thirds, but he also stressed the truth of restoration. Once again, this is what we see not in all of the prophetic books, But we do see this theme of restoration even coming out in Micah. Theme of judgment is prominent, but he does have the restoration for the remnant. And then he declared that in the future, Yahweh would restore the people of Israel to a place of prominence in the world under the coming Messiah. So what I want to do is work through. This is a great section in Micah. And for our last few minutes together, I had to sing the song in my head to find where Micah was. Sorry. So I just wanted to work through these with you. I'm hoping to give you some practical, tangible things like, oh, when I read through this, here's what I can look for. So we looked a little bit in Amos and then how Amos was used in the New Testament. And then Micah 4, 1 through 5 is another one of these great sections in the Old Testament prophets. So just to read it, it says, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, then, or that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Fantastic, great verses in Micah that I just found absolutely fascinating. So what are you seeing in reading through this? What are some key things that we looked at from the Amos verse that you can take over into this? First of all, what's the first question you ask? Has it happened? Have you seen people beating their swords into plowshares yet? Sharpening their plowshares into swords, more like it. Yeah. Right? Have you seen the mountain of the house of the Lord is established as the chief mountain? No. Have you seen people streaming to it yet? Have you seen many nations coming and saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob"? Has that happened? No. I hope you say no. Right? So just working through here, what do you see? What still has to take place in here? All of it. Absolutely. Right? So the different things that we have established there is you have a people, right? And you have geography, or you have land, you have a place, you have things that are going on. So some take this to be heaven, right? So what in there could you distinctly say this cannot be a reference to heaven? Textually, you don't have to read into anything. Reading the actual words of the text, no interpretation needed. No, go ahead.
Go up to the mountain of the Lord. Someone later on.
Well, you can still go up to the mountain. I understand what you're saying, but something even simpler than that.
There'll be judgment.
Yeah, there's going to be judgment. Do you think you're going to be judged in heaven? I hope you don't think that, because that took place before heaven. What else does it say? It says, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God. So you've got judgment taking place. So we have to ask ourselves the question, is there going to be judgment in heaven? Well, no. Are people going to be walking in the name of their own God in heaven? Well, no. Okay, so what we're doing is a process of elimination, essentially, right? So we know this can't be heaven. So the text doesn't lend to that. And we know it's not now, because we don't have a city raised up above the hills. We don't have people streaming to it. We don't have nations coming and saying, right? So if it's not now and it's not heaven, either it hasn't taken place or it will never take place, or it's been fulfilled somehow that we can't see. In other words, a fancy term for that, it's been spiritualized. Or there's this time that the Bible talks about as the millennial kingdom. So we don't have time to go and overlap all of the different verses that show you in Isaiah and Zechariah, and we go through all of those showing this time. But as we read through, I just want to read to you a couple of the notes that more of a covenantal view would take on this. And, you know, these verses should be thought of as being, so this is from Bruce Waelke. And he says, these verses, as the amillennial argues, should be thought of as being fulfilled during the time of Micah. And so he reads this and says, yeah, this has already been fulfilled during Micah's time. I mean, historically, I personally don't know how you get there. But he that's what he believes. And then even as continuing through, he says, the latter days in Micah 4 through 5 include the remnant's restoration from Babylon, the birth of the Messiah, and his universal and everlasting peace. So the covenantal view or the amillennial view says, hey, this actually starts, Micah's prophecy starts when the nation was restored from their captivity of Babylon. And this is a grade A scholar, right? This isn't, you know, a guy just writing in his basement. So this is popular among evangelicalism, just so you understand, covenantalism and amillennialism as a dispensational, you know, as someone who holds to dispensationalism, there really is no place in academia for such people. And so this is, we certainly have the odd man out interpretation. But Waelke goes on to say, or he views Micah not as looking towards a hope of a new heaven and earth, but rather simply to the advent of Christ and to Pentecost. And so he's looking at this as these are things that the church is actually taking in itself. And he says, it is not a technical expression for the end of history. He's talking about when it says, and it'll come about in these last days. So it's not a technical expression for the end of history, the last days of historical time. Rather, the content of the envisioned future varies. So he ultimately sees this being fulfilled in Peter's sermon in Acts 2:17, and he links a few different verses with the church and Micah 4:1. And then he believes this is fully completed at Pentecost. So once again, we have to ask ourselves, as Micah was giving this prophecy, what was the nation of Israel thinking? Was there hope, and were they looking forward and saying, hey, our hope is in the fact that one day the Messiah is going to come and the church is going to come? Or were they thinking, man, I can't wait to the time when God does all of this that he is saying he's going to do? Waelke goes on to say, it's firstly spiritual, then fully consummated in the lowering of the heavenly Jerusalem to sit in its earthly place. So this time last days must point to a time different than our present age. So this is what we would believe, but also different than the eternal state. So when he says last days, it can't be today. So you're going to read through the Old Testament prophets, and last days, you're going to see it everywhere, right? And so it's not speaking of the time now. It's not speaking of the time in heaven. We've already determined that. Therefore, you have this literal millennial reign when the prophecies and promises are fulfilled for the nation of Israel. So why is the millennial kingdom so important? Well, the millennial kingdom is when God is going to take his focus. He's going to take his focus off of the church. So the church is raptured, right? So the church is no longer there. You've got your 7 years, which the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. And then at the end of that 7 years, you have the millennial kingdom, when all these prophecies to Israel now are going to be fulfilled. Well, however many of those are left. The establishment of Israel once again, and God's full attention is going to be brought back onto that nation. If we continue on through here, Micah also says that many nations will come and stream to the newly established house of the Lord. This cannot find its fulfillment in the church, as Waelke believes, as hardly anyone is streaming to the church in our current age. So he says, look, this is speaking of the church, that all of these people are going to be streaming to the mountain of the Lord. The mountain of the Lord is the church, and everyone's streaming to the church. I don't know what church he goes to because the church is losing people at a rapid pace right now, like rapid pace. People are not streaming to the church. Walkie also says that it's a blessing. It was a blessing to the whole world. It will be a blessing to the whole world as the government will be put on the shoulders of Jesus himself as he teaches the world the ways of the Lord. This place is going to be the epicenter of God's law and go forth throughout the whole world. Walkie thinks this is a time that the people of the eternal state, new heavens and new earth, are going to learn and to live according to God's law, and they will join the true Israel. And I don't see the connection there personally. Being a blessing to the whole world in the new heavens and the new earth. And I think, you know, there's just the, just to read Matt Waymar's quote, and he says, you know, because neither imperfection nor the consistent need for sanctification will exist in the eternal state or in heaven. This prophetic picture is inconsistent with the conditions of perfection that will characterize the new heavens and the new earth. And so I don't know if the interpretation of heaven is correct there, because what happens is, and here's really the bottom line, is when you have a system of interpretation in mind, or you have a system of your whole religion in mind, you have to fit that in here. So instead of just allowing the text to talk for itself, like just a plain rendering of the text, if you were to go to our high school youth group, my hope would be as they read through here, they'd be able to say, yeah, here's what's going on. Not, oh, actually the church is fulfilling all of those things. Because that's not the literal reading of the text, right? And so rather than spiritualizing these things, we can come and we can take that and we can look at, you know, Revelation talking about the millennial kingdom instead of, you know, instead of taking this and saying, hey, these have to be fulfilled in the church because it's just too wild to think that God's going to restore Israel another time. And, you know, regarding the prophecy of the weapons of war, because here's something, and somebody might say, look, it says here again, and never again they will train for war. Well, the dispensational view believes that at the end of 1,000 years, what's going to happen? War, right? Well, then you say, whoa, whoa, whoa. So this is some of the pushback, right? So you're telling me that there's going to be war at the end, but yet here it says they're never going to train for war. Well, once again, believing that every actual word is inspired, what does it say? That they'll never train for war. And what does it say that actually happens at the end of the millennial kingdom? Christ himself, not the people. Christ himself comes. And it's fairly instantaneous, right? When he comes back, when Satan comes back, he's released from the abyss, and then he comes to deceive the nations. And, you know, you read Revelation 20, and it says, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So this is not fulfilled in the church age. We're still waiting for this. Satan is not bound right now. And so when it says there they'll never train for war, they don't have to train for war because Jesus himself is the one that's going to take care of all of this at the end. In fact, let me see if I can find this quote for you. Revelation 29, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Satan was released, deceived the nations to gather Israel for war, to gather against Israel for war, and then was immediately struck down by God. So there is no contradiction. They weren't training for war, and that's fine, because Jesus himself was the one, or God himself was the one who is going to do this. And so they don't have to train for war. They can make more plowshares because the millennial kingdom is going to be one that's full of prosperity, right? So what it's saying is you're no longer going to have to train for war because you're going to be plowing the land. You're going to be living amongst the people, and things are going to be going really, really well. And then Walkie sees the peace here that it says at the end, though all peoples, and as for we will walk in the name of the Lord of our God forever. And so this piece, the sitting under the vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. So there is a peace that's there, right? And so he says the peace ultimately being fulfilled in the church. Those who trust Christ know peace, which transcends all understanding. Which you would agree, right? We're not saying that's not true. It's just not true in this text, right? And so you can read the Old Testament prophets for yourself, and you can actually start writing down. You know, I started reading the Old Testament at the beginning of the year, and I thought it would be really great just to sit down, and every time it talks about the land, like literal land, I'm just going to circle it and just put a little note. And I stopped doing it because it talks about it so much. Like, I did. I stopped because it was like, okay, I get it. God is promising land, 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 land. And now all of a sudden the church is coming to Israel and saying, you remember all those promises that God gave you about the land? You're not going to have it. It's actually the church. That's what it was pointing towards. Right? And so, but that's not what the Bible is saying. So the promise of land in Genesis, the promise of a people, and then they're having part of that land when they went in. If you remember, when they went into Canaan and they started to take everything over, they didn't actually take over everything that God gave them. And in fact, they left quite a few of the enemies that were there. So Israel still had much, much more land to conquer. But in that millennial kingdom, we're going to see all of that restored. So any questions, comments before we close? Yeah.
Verse in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Where does the church fall into that? Like, does the church, because the church is
not there,
but during the millennial kingdom,
church is not there. We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. Sure.
So would you then apply the church to the house of the Lord, or is that still only just referring to Israel?
So the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. That's a good question, when we don't know. So can it be included in that? What is it, 1 Corinthians 6, that we'll be ruling and reigning with Christ, where he says, why can't you judge amongst yourself? Don't you know that you'll judge the angels? And so we will be, I think it's 1 Corinthians 6, somewhere in there. And there is an aspect to that. Is that at this time? I don't know. There's a lot about the millennial kingdom we don't know. Because it's just not said, but it could be. Could be. Anybody else? Questions? Comments? All right, let me pray almost for us. Go ahead. Yeah, I saw that hand. That's quick. That's good.
This is not an important question, but back in Jonah.
Yeah.
And then we have Jonah, but then in Matthew, Christ refers to Simon Peter as Simon bar Jonah. Has anyone done any research to know, is that like his, like just his direct father's name, his grandfather, Simon's, or is it referring back to someone?
I've never done any research. My initial response would be just son of Jonah.
Yeah.
But I don't know. I'd refer you to your study Bible. I know. Yeah, that's a good question. I really don't know. So that's good. Yeah. All right, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can read this. And while, Lord, some of it is hard to understand, we do know, Lord, that ultimately you will fulfill all that you've said. And we thank you for that. So we do pray that you would bless our day further. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, have a good rest of your day. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. It's a excuse me. It's a joy to be able to share communion with you. It's one of the blessings we have as a body of believers to rejoice and celebrate Christ as we come together. So we don't stipulate that you have to be a member of Maranatha Bible Church in order to take communion. We only ask that you have been born again, that you're in the family of God, that you have confessed your sin to God, that you've repented of that sin, and that you've put your trust and hope in Christ for the salvation of your soul. And that means that you are in the family of God. And so regarding communion, we do have in 1 Corinthians just a warning from Paul. And as we take communion, he does say, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." And Paul does say to the church there in Corinth, because they had not been judging themselves rightly, he says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep."
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.